Good morning. Good to see you all today. It's a wonderful, beautiful Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day is a beautiful one. I'm thankful for the opportunity we have to be together. And I pray that our study this morning will be encouraging, uplifting, edifying. And as we've been doing this year, once a month, we've been considering a minor prophet. And we're, I guess we're reaching the halfway point of the year. And so we're at the prophet Micah this morning. And so be sure you keep your Bibles open to the book of Micah. That's where we'll be studying. Again, we'd like to welcome those at home. We're thankful that you could tune in and hope that the lesson is beneficial for you as well. As we've been talking about the minor prophets, we've noted that the minor prophets see the world and describe the world the way that God sees it. And one way we've described it throughout the series is that the prophets took the heavenly vision down to earth, and they proclaimed to the people what God saw. And so this was invaluable to the nation of Judah as well as the nation of Israel, because sometimes their circumstances didn't necessarily match up with what God would see and with what God would describe. And as I think about the book of Micah, and as I think about the way that we can read this book of Micah, which gives us an appreciation for what he is describing. And what we see in the book of Micah is an incurable wound that had spread among the descendants of Abraham. And because of that incurable wound, God was going to come down in judgment upon them. And they were going to cease to be a nation. However, at the same time, Micah is going to reveal that there is a solution to this problem. There is a cure to the incurable that he was going to provide for mankind. And so today we're going to study the book of Micah and consider his message, the punishment and the promise, the problem and the solution, the judgment and the mercy. So let's begin by talking about Micah. Micah chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." And so here we have the biographical information about Micah. But notice first, and what is most significant about Micah, just as all the prophets, is this: the word of the Lord came to Micah. And as we've been describing the word of the Lord and the inspiration of these prophets, it is often connected to what is seen. And so as he describes Micah at the end of verse 1, he says, "which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." And so again, Micah was given the heavenly vision. Micah was given a view as to how God sees the affairs that were taking place on earth. And so here is Micah now being given the word of God. He's going to faithfully proclaim that message to a generation of people who needed so desperately to know what God thought about their matters. And at the end of verse 1, he says, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this is going to be a message that is going to be proclaimed for both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And so he's going to deal with matters that concern both of those people. And as he describes himself, or as God describes Micah, he is of the town of Moresheth, which was apparently a small rural town about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And other than that, we do not know much about Micah. Interestingly, in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 18, he is actually mentioned and quoted by some of those who were persecuting Jeremiah. And what they observe about Jeremiah's message is it was not much different than Micah's message. And because of that, they actually relent a plan to kill Jeremiah. So Micah's message is actually going to come in handy to Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was in a lot of trouble. But Micah is quoted by some of the enemies. Now, other than Micah being quoted by Jeremiah, there aren't really direct quotes of names of the prophets of each other. And so arguably, you could say Jeremiah is quoted in Daniel 9. And so there that would be the only parallel, but Micah is the most direct quote and mention of name that we have of all the prophets in the prophets. And so it's kind of neat to see that. So again, Micah played a prominent place, obviously, among even those who followed him. Now, Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah. And so the three kings that are mentioned in verse 1, that Micah served as a prophet during their days, were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Isaiah also served one king before and one king after. And so Isaiah had a more lengthy mission as a prophet, but Micah served for some time as a prophet. And so he was a contemporary of Isaiah. And interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and Micah chapter 4, 1 through 3, are essentially verbatim quotes. And so some people say, well, did Micah quote Isaiah, or did Isaiah quote Micah? Or perhaps God just gave them the same words. All of those are perhaps explanations, but they spoke to the same people about the same matters, though Isaiah did more comprehensively. Now, as you think about these kings, I think of the kings I would have wanted to work during their days. These would have been the three. I think I would have wanted to be with Micah and stop before Manasseh took over. But Isaiah didn't have that benefit, I guess. But the first king was Jotham, and Jotham did right. His reign is described in 2 Chronicles 27 as a holy and peaceful and prosperous reign. And so it was a good time in some ways. However, as we're going to see as we study Micah, is the influence of the northern kingdom of Samaria was strong in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so even though Jotham did right, the kingdom of Judah probably still more heavily reflected the values of Israel. The second king, Ahaz, was extremely wicked. He was extremely idolatrous, so extreme that he was one who got caught up in the abomination of sacrificing one's own children to Baal. And so Ahaz was involved and led the people in all sorts of wickedness and idolatry. And much of what Ahaz did led the people down a path that would lead to their future destruction. And finally, the third king, Hezekiah. And there's a lot that can be said about Hezekiah. He was faithful. There are a number of events that are well known from Hezekiah's life. But one interesting event is Hezekiah prayed to God to extend his life, and God extended his life 15 years. And when we come to Hezekiah's reign, really, the nation of Judah was at its 11th hour. But because of Hezekiah's faithfulness, God not only moved the clock back on Hezekiah's life, he also moved the clock back on the nation of Judah. And so those were the kings which Micah served during alongside of Isaiah. Now, that's not to say they worked side by side, but at the same time among the same people. Micah had a style. As we're going to see, Micah was a defender of the oppressed. He's going to speak in very clear and forceful tones about the heartless, inhumane, and injustices of his day. And he is going to expose the sin of his people with a clarity and, again, a boldness with which those sins needed to be met with. But yet Micah was not just a bold defender of the oppressed, but he was also a proclaimer of the compassion of God. And so on one hand, you read of the impending judgment that was going to come upon the wicked, yet at the same time, he's going to use that occasion to point to the mercy and compassion of God, demonstrating a love and a hope for the wicked, not in an enabling way, but in a way that longed for true repentance and a true return to the Lord. One more introductory point. This may be interesting to you or not, but the book of Micah kind of breaks down into three sections. In Micah 1, verse 2, the first section begins with the expression, "Hear, O people." And in chapter 3, verse 1, the second section is marked off with, a call to hear. "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And finally, Micah chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And so if you were to divide Micah up, you would divide it, I believe, into three sections. And in each of those sections, again, you find warnings and judgment, as well as promises that look to the future, when God would cure the incurable. Well, let's talk about the message of Micah. The message of Micah. As we talk about Micah, again, what we should see is God has come down, and through the words of Micah, he has presented his case against his people. The Lord has issues with what is happening among the children of Judah and the children of Israel. And Micah has come to present God's case. He does so in a way that even as we noted in chapter 6, verse 1, the mountains and the hills are going to be a witness to what God is saying. God's concerns and God's judgments and God's mention of the guilt that is about to be punished are all legitimate concerns. Judgment is coming. Read with me verses 2 through 5 of Micah chapter 1. And listen to the case that God begins to bring against his people. He says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" And so here God has come down. And again, he's going to be a witness against them. He's going to present his case. He sees what is taking place among his people. And now as he has reigned from his holy temple, he is going to bring an end to the wickedness that is present among his people. This week in our readings, we considered passages that talked about God's holy temple. And I was hoping to have that thought sort of in the back of our minds as we study the book of Micah. Because God's holy temple is a place where God, again, reigns above the earth. He sees all, he knows all, he is righteous, and he is holy. And nothing is hidden from his sight. And every act of wickedness does not escape his notice. And in God's time, which vengeance belongs to him, God will come down, and as the text describes in verse 4, and into verse 3 and 4, he will tread upon the earth, he will walk upon the mountains, and walk upon the valleys, and what will happen is that the mountains will melt, and the valleys will be split like wax melting in the fire. Like water pouring down, you see the mountains come down. Again, what an image, right? You know, it's sort of like, here's God reigning in his holy temple. He's giving them a chance to repent. You don't want me to come down there. And if he does in judgment, what powerful feat, right? Every step that he takes is a step of a power that is unknown to us. Again, nothing stops God. When he comes in judgment, there's no place to hide. And why would it be like this? Verses 8 and 9. It's for this reason that Micah is going to be sent. This is what Micah describes his job, his work like. He says, "Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." So here's what Micah says about the moral climate and the reality of the judgment that is coming upon his people because of their wickedness. It was devastatingly bad. And so here Micah describes his ministry as one where he's going to walk around barefoot. And now when you hear that, it probably feels a little bit uncomfortable. Barefoot was just a common sign of mourning. You know, we have customs that demonstrate mourning. And one of their cultural signs was you go barefoot. And so apparently Micah walked around barefoot to show how terrible and mournful the wickedness was. And this idea of naked doesn't mean nude. It means stripped of one's ordinary clothes, dressed like a captive. And as you read about different passages that describe the captivity and being led off into captivity, they are stripped. And their outer garments, what you would normally want to wear to be seen, would be stripped from them. And so what Micah is doing is he's walking around lamenting and mourning and reflecting the captivity that was going to come upon his people. God had spoken, God had declared it was an incurable root wound. You'll see it in Samaria when Samaria is destroyed. It has reached the doors of Jerusalem, and it's going to come upon them as well. It was a contagious, dangerous wound, and now it has spread and have infected Jerusalem. And so that's the reality of the world that Micah is being sent to, and it is devastating. It is sorrowful. It is to be mourned. Let's talk about the incurable sins. We've got God's case and the incurable sins of the people. I turn to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. As we note these incurable sins, the first one that I would like us to consider is the sin of greed and oppression. Now, the reason I believe these are called incurable sins is not that they cannot be forgiven by the individual, but they can be sins that are so deeply ingrained within a people that they are difficult to solve without simply being uprooted. And so, again, there was nothing really that ultimately could be done for that generation of people except for them to be judged and for God to start over. And so in Micah chapter 2, we read, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." And so here is the sin of both greed and oppression, of people who literally wake up, and the first thing they think about is how they're going to seize something that belongs to someone else in order to have it for their own use. And so they have power, as you know, at the end of verse 2. And because they have power within their hands, they're going to use that power to oppress and to take. They seize something, and you can't help when he says covet a field. You can't help but think of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth. You can't help but recall that sort of sin being shown and on display among the rulers of Israel in that day. And here they are dreaming about it. How can I get more? Again, think about this. This is what's going on earth, and where is God, right? Where is he? Where is he when there's all this oppression and greed being shown in a society? Well, God is sitting in his holy temple, and he sees it. And woe to those who scheme iniquity. When you read the word woe, you know, this is describing impending doom. It's going to be bad for you. God knows your schemes. God knows of the dishonesty that is found. And he is not going to be pleased. I turn to Micah chapter 6. This incurable sin of the people is also described here. And again, you see the length that they will go in order to take what belongs to someone else. In verse 11, we read, "Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights?" And so what you find them is they have these unjust, dishonest scales. And what they are doing is they're using every angle possible to tip the scales in their favor. And so, again, they're scheming. And that's part of the oppression that God and Micah are addressing. But notice verse 12. "For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." And what we see here, you know, if I can't trick you out of it, well, I'm just going to take it. I'm going to take it. If I'm not able to somehow swindle people of their inheritance and of their possessions, well, then I'll just take it by force. Just remember, whenever these sort of actions take place on earth, God, the one whose feet make the mountains melt like water, sees and knows. Another thing you find incurable is no justice, not even from the leaders. No justice, not even from the leaders. Micah chapter 3. There are firm rebukes as Micah denounces, again, the wickedness that was taking place by the authorities that were present in both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah 3, verses 1 through 3, we read, "And I said, Hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle." And so it starts out in verse 1. What we find out is that the greed and oppression that was taking place by those who would oppress, what you learn is that the leaders were fine with it. It didn't even really bother them that much. They were, you know, that's fine. In fact, it probably served their own picture, their own purpose. And so they were complicit, and not only complicit, they were involved in allowing those activities to take place under their rule, under their authority. And did you see how Micah described it? In verses 2 and 3, what Micah basically describes as taking place in these perversions of justice is a gruesome picture of cannibalism. You know, that's what he's describing in verse 2 and 3. It's like you're eating people, you know, and you're meant to feel offended by this. It's meant to be unsettling. It is a completely unthinkable and gruesome picture. But that's what God sees when rulers who are supposed to establish justice pervert justice instead. In chapter 3, verse 9, again, continuing to address the rulers, he says, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice." And again, all this is part and parcel with the first point. The greed and oppression that was found and the dishonesty and the violence that was found were all perversions of justice that resulted in them building upon their own strength and their own personal glory. God, who sits in his holy temple, is aware. He sees, and he will punish those who use their power to oppress and pervert justice. Well, sadly, the prophets and the priests were involved in this as well. They enabled the lies, they enabled the oppression and the dishonesty, and they did not condemn the violence. In chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare war." And so here's the way the prophets did it. If you gave them money, if you put something in their mouth, well, I'll say what you want me to say. But if you don't, again, fat in my pocketbooks, well, I'm going to declare war to you. And so they had a message that could be bought and sold for the right price. If you pay me, good news to you. If not, bad news. Of course, if you think about this for a moment, who's got the money in the days of Micah? It's those who are ruling unjustly. It is those who are oppressing with greed. And so whose message were the prophets favoring? Again, they favored the power. And so those who were allowing all of these injustices to go on were being patted on the back, while the oppressed, the ones who were suffering, the ones who had no money, you heard declarations of war and likely messages that insinuated that they deserved what was coming to them. Verse 11 of Micah 3. "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. If they lean on the Lord, saying, Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." So again, you see that the prophets and the priests just joined in the corruption of their people. Everything was okay with their message if the price was right. course, the reality could not be further from the truth. And a message that ignores the sin of the people, while it may be enjoyed by those who hear, God knows, God hears, and God sees. And God knows when the truth has been twisted. Well, finally, the sin of idolatry. Perhaps this should have been the first sin mentioned, because the idolatry that was found served as a launching pad for all of the other sins. All sin first begins with an abandonment of God. And when one abandons God, when one twists the truth about the reality of God and fashions in a new God or a new idol, then immorality, greed, oppression, corruption, lack of justice, all of those things are going to follow. In Micah 1:7, as Micah is addressing again the coming destruction of Samaria, he says of her, "Of all her idols will be smashed, all her earnings will be burned with the fire, and all her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return." And so here, as he's describing the judgment that was coming upon idolatry, this incurable wound that had spread to Jerusalem, it begins with idolatry. Idolatry, again, leads to all sorts of sins. Idolatry produces behaviors that, again, when the false god is brought in and served, a perversion of justice simply follows. And here we have Micah addressing the incurable sins that were found in Judah and Samaria. And as Micah presents these issues, these sins, it is clear that it is a very dark picture. It is not something that needs to be downplayed. It is something that needs to be mourned. In Micah chapter 6, verse 13, he speaks again of the judgment that is going to come upon them, the destruction that is going to come upon them because they allowed for all of these sins to continue among them. And so in Micah chapter 6, verse 13, we read, "So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins." Verse 16, "The statues of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walked. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people." And so here's, again, the dark picture as they willfully participated in these sins, blind to the truth and righteousness. The result was judgment is coming. Again, you read through Micah, and these sort of words, these rebukes, are clear and plenty, and they strike at the heart of the nature of the problems that brought God down from his temple in judgment upon his people. Well, as dark as much of the message of Micah is, there is a cure. There is a solution. God has a righteous king, and God has a righteous kingdom. And so here's kind of what God did. He gave a kingdom to David and to his descendants, and he gave them promises. They entered into a covenant, and as long as Israel was faithful to that covenant, they would exist as God's holy people. But as we know from both Micah, the minor prophets, and from the life of Jesus, they did not carry on and learn to conduct themselves with righteousness and justice and goodness and so forth. They continually departed. And so what God did instead is he destroyed one kingdom and built another. Micah's name means "who is like Jehovah." And as I think about the message of Micah and his name, I am reminded that no one is able to do, no people are able to do, what God and God alone has done and would do from the standpoint of Micah through the sending of his son, Jesus. And so God's cure for the incurable is to make a new kingdom with a new ruler. And I will say that the solution to mankind's problems require God's solutions. And so turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, again, in one of these passages of hope. You know, what are we to do now that the incurable sin has reached Jerusalem? Well, there's nothing you're going to be able to ultimately do now. But there is a ruler who is coming, a righteous leader. Micah 5, verses 2 through 4, we read, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor, who has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at the time he will be great to the ends of the earth." And so here is a promise. And of course, when you read Micah 5, 2, who's going to be born? What ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem? He's looking to Jesus. Again, things are bad in Jerusalem in the days of Micah. There are incurable wounds that God is going to come down upon judgment. But here's the good news. A leader is going to come. Yes, it's about 7 centuries away, but it's a leader that you can anticipate. And the solution to all the problems that were found in Israel would be solved. He would be born in Bethlehem. But yet, did you notice at the end of verse 2, he is described this way. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And in that, we have a mention that one day there would be one who was born, but yet he did not begin to exist when he was born. He was and is from the days of eternity. He was going to rule. And in verse 4, his rule is described this way, as a shepherd, shepherding his flock in the strength of the Lord. He would care, strengthen, and build up the flock of God. You think about Micah, as you consider Micah's work. Micah is going to confront evils. He's going to speak of the judgment of the Lord, and he does so with power and boldness. Back in Micah chapter 3, verse 8, we read Micah describing his work, saying, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin." You see, Micah was able to expose the problem, and Jesus would do that as well. But Jesus would not just expose the problem. He would come with justice. He would come with power. He would punish the wicked, yet he would heal the penitent. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. As I read about God's ruler, his righteous leader, we are to see that righteous leader, that ruler, as an expression of God's compassion and God's mercy. And again, what we have is mankind has lost its way. They're lost. And it's not getting better. It's not being fixed. It's not being repaired. What are we to do to those who are righteous, you know, when the ungodly are destroying righteous foundations? What are we to do when injustice and greed and oppression describe a people so well? Well, we look to the ruler that God is going to send. We rely on his solution and rejoice that who is like Jehovah? Micah 7, 18 through 20. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their iniquities in the depths of the sea. He will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old." And so this is what God is accomplishing through the sending of his righteous son, Jesus, to reign. Turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. I'd like to know a couple descriptions of this new kingdom. Of this new kingdom, it's again described like this. It's what's going to be established when that ruler is born. Micah 4, 1 through 3. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So here is the kingdom, and really it speaks of God establishing a kingdom, a mountain, and then giving an invitation, an open invitation to all the nations, to whoever would be willing to stream to it. And those who are coming to that kingdom come with an eager desire to open their mouths and to learn his ways, to understand what is just and what is right, to understand what the path of peace are. And again, that's what we as a congregation of members of this kingdom do, don't we? We come to God to ask us, to give us the word and the guidance with which to even view our national current events in, to know those principles, to understand those principles, and to stand as he would stand, as his people, lifting and admonishing him as our ruler. Notice 6 through 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And so here is the mentioning of the kingdom of God that is going to be established. And what God is going to do, he's going to reach out and bring in the weak, the humble, even the oppressed, those who are willing to hear and listen and learn from him, and offer them immeasurable glory to those who previously had no hope and were burdened by all the things that were oppressing them. And so this is God's cure and solution. He sends a righteous leader and establishes a righteous and just kingdom. But we have some requirements that are mentioned in Micah chapter 6, perhaps the most well-known passage of the book of Micah, a beautiful passage. And as you think about requirements, you know, this passage is not a whole summary of all our Christian faith. However, this passage is often described, and I believe accurately so, as one of the most comprehensive descriptions of what God expects from his people, especially those in the Old Covenant, but still towards us as well. And you might ask yourself what needs to be done when you find yourself in a lawless, oppressive world. God's solution, in a succinct manner, is described in this passage. What shall I do? Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? In 10,000 rivers of oil shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so first he describes really the insufficiency of sacrifices with the heart is not bowed and humble before God itself. Superficial ritual or superficial actions without a change of heart will not accomplish anything. Israel could have brought some sacrifices to the temple, even immeasurable sacrifices. I mean, can you imagine 2,000 rivers of oil? But none of those would do any good if there was not a change of heart. Sacrifices and ritual are empty if change does not follow. And so here is what God requires of them. Do justice. You know, God loves justice. You read about his love for justice constantly in the Psalms, Psalm 33:5, Psalm 37:28. You can't love justice unless you have a hatred, as God did, for injustice. But how do you bring justice into an unjust society? According to Micah, here's what's required of you. You do justice. You show justice. You treat others in a manner that is right and fair. You make right decisions, and you are careful, extra careful, to make sure you deal justly among all. And we must understand that justice is only justice if it is in according to the standards of God's righteousness. Do justice. Conform yourself to God's righteousness. That is the contribution of the saints of God's children. Secondly, love kindness. We talk about kindness, we are to understand this term as mercy. Loving kindness and mercy are kind of two parts of the same coin. This describes a constant and faithful love that is shown to fellow mankind. We studied kindness a few months ago in our study of the fruit of the Spirit. And what we talked about then is a sincere desire to comfort and strengthen others. Those who are kind are out to do what they can to relieve the burdens of others. They are to have a spirit that is willing to listen, a spirit that is willing to empathize, and a spirit that is willing to reach out and serve others. And finally, walk humbly with God. We want to be careful in every decision we make, in every step that we take, and in every word that we say, that we are careful to live the way that God wants us to. We are to have a constant focus on what is pleasing to God. How can I obey His will? How can I fulfill His desire? That, above all, is my primary concern as I've come to the mountain and as I've learned from Him to walk in His ways. Well, thank you for your intention this morning. We've been discussing God's solution to the incurable sin that had found itself at the doors of Jerusalem. And when you think about Micah, he was a courageous man of God who boldly and clearly confronted the evils of his day and spoke about the reality of judgment that would come upon all those who refused to repent. But at the same time, with compassion and love, pointed to God's solution, both in God's being the one who will enact a judgment upon all who oppress, but also in God's willingness to show mercy to all those who will repent and to all those who have suffered. God's cure for the incurable. Were you a Christian this morning? You have an incurable sin if you are not. It would be incurable if it was left up to our own devices to try to remove sin. We are incapable of removing sin. None of us have the strength or the know-how or the power or the wisdom. And so if it was not for God's action, if it were not for God's willingness to provide a solution, we would all be doomed. Woe would we be. Woe am I. But God provided a cure to the incurable. And there's no other way to find that solution than to trust in His plan and submit to His will. And so if you're not a Christian tonight or this morning, we want to invite you to make your needs known to us and your desire known to us. And if you have a desire to put on Christ in obedience, then we would be delighted. No, we would be overjoyed to assist you in being washed by the blood of the Lamb and cleansed from your otherwise incurable sin.